Well, let us continue then in our study of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18, and we shall consider with the Lord's help this evening from verse 22 through to verse 29. And we shall do so under this heading, Testing False Religion. Testing False Religion. The mandate, or one of the mandates that we receive in the New Testament, is that we are to try and to test the spirits. We are to try and we are to test those that seek to contend with God as another God or as another religion or as another way of truth. We are, as the Apostle John instructs us, to see whether they be of God or the spirit of Antichrist. And this mandate is itself not new, though we find it in the Apostle John's letters in the New Testament, but rather it is as old as Elijah himself. For what do we have Elijah doing here? He is testing, he is trying the spirit. He is trying this false religion that has been endorsed by Ahab, the Antichrist. Elijah has called for a public trial in order that before all, he may test this false religion and that he may also prove that which is truth. And it's the first portion that we want to consider this evening, the testing of false religion. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will see the proving of which is true. Now, one has described the life of Elijah as being from obscurity to activity. If you were to sum the life of Elijah up, this would be a good way to sum it up. From obscurity to activity. He was in obscurity until 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. He suddenly pronounced himself on the scene in the palace of Ahab. And then in verse 2 of chapter 17, he went back into obscurity. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, he was prompted to come out of obscurity, back into activity, to face Ahab and this false religion. And as we noted previously with regards to Elijah, he is a man of contention, but he was also, remember, a man of compassion. We noted how he dealt with the widow woman's son and the compassion he had for her and for her son. And so we find him here that he is a man of faith and also a man of fight. As it were, he fights the good fight of faith in contending against this false religion. He will publicly challenge and test false religion. Dear friends, we also are to test false religion, as is instructed in 1 John chapter 4. And in so doing, we contend for the faith that was once delivered on to the saints. It is part of our calling as Christians to contend for the faith. And that is why we're called to test and try the spirits, whether they be of God or whether they be of the spirit of Antichrist. So we are to contend by testing and by proving also. So as we consider Elijah this evening, we can rightly apply a lot of this to ourselves in our age and in our contending for the faith. Firstly, we shall consider Elijah's confidence in the face of false religion. Then we will note the practice of false religion is futile. Then thirdly, we will see that the silence of false religion is deafening. Firstly, then, let us note Elijah's confidence in the face of false religion. Verse 22 through to verse 25. Now, dear friends, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let us set that out again this evening before we commence our study of these verses. This truth still stands, and it has been the truth that God's people have experienced. It has been their experience of the truth throughout the age of the church. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, this surely was the mind of faith that was possessed by the prophet. Remember, the prophet said to Ahab in verse 19, he commanded him, "Now therefore, saying, and gather to me all Israel." He requests to be outnumbered. This is the confidence that Elijah had in facing false religion. And maybe Ahab and the prophets thought that he was calling them to a discussion. But we will see that he was calling them to repentance, unashamedly, to repent of their idolatry. And verse 21, as the multitude are gathered, as Elijah is outnumbered, what does he say? "How long hold ye between two opinions?" He calls them to repent. "If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." And we have then the acknowledgement of him being outnumbered in verse 22. Elijah acknowledges that he stands alone for God. "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord." He did not mean that there were no other prophets in the land, for we know that there were. And we know that Obadiah, the faithful servant of the Lord, he fed and watered these prophets under the threat of death of Jezebel. No, what Elijah meant here was at this moment in time, he and he alone stood for the truth. He stood against this false religion. This is what he's acknowledging before this great multitude of false prophets and of the people. Elijah then not only stood for God, but Elijah stood alone for God. Remember, Daniel also, as it were, stood alone for God. Daniel was himself thrown into a den of lions. He would not compromise in his prayer to his God. He stood alone. He did not budge. He was outnumbered, yet he contended still for the faith. But think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we are to emulate, the one who calls us to follow him, to take up our cross and follow him. Think of his stand. He stood alone for God. Think of the agony, the sore amazement of the Garden of Gethsemane, when he, as sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, wrestling with his Father, that this cup pass from him. And his disciples could not pray with him. He felt alone, as it were, from that time onwards. But he stood alone for God. And he stood alone for the salvation of his people. That should prompt us and encourage us, shouldn't it? To see any standing that we have for God does not compare or pales into insignificance to the stand that Christ took for us. Well, Elijah, his confidence was in God, and his standing was upon God's word. Therefore, the numbers didn't concern him. Now, children, do not let the numbers concern you. You may feel as if you're the only child or the only one from a Christian home in your whole school, and there might be hundreds of children in your school, or there might be thousands of young people in your university, and you might feel as if everything's alien to me here. It seems to be that I'm in the minority and that I'm the one. And there's hundreds and thousands, and they have this God and that God. They have no God but themselves. But children, do not let this concern you at all, because you are never in the minority with God, as we'll come to see. If God be for us, who can be against us? And it is nothing new to be in the minority for God. Here we have Elijah. He's in the minority. Elijah is on his own, standing before these false prophets and the nation of Israel. Dear friends, Elijah knew in whom he believed. This was key. His knowledge of God was key. And that is the key to our standing alone for God in this generation. If we have a need at any time to take a stand, to stand alone, what is the key to our taking a stand? It's not our resolving to take a stand. It's not our gritting our teeth and biting our lip that'll help us take a stand. It's our knowledge of the one for whom we stand. It's the knowledge we have of God. It's our experience of God in our lives. Elijah had been prepared for this. Elijah knew that God would not fail him. How did Elijah know this? Well, God fed him and sustained him at the brook Cherith. God sustained him in the widow's house in Zarephath. What was all of that? That was God preparing his servant to take a stand. The world seemed to be against him. It was as if every man's hand was against Elijah. But Elijah knew his God. He could trust God. He had confidence in God. God had sustained him. So this is the key. Let us know our God. Let us know the one in whom we believe. And if we know the one in whom we believe, we will be unshaken in that belief of him. Think about it. Unshaken in that belief of him. Therefore, Elijah was able confidently to concede number and to concede place. Now think of this. The multitude not only adhered to a false religion, but the multitude would have had a hatred for Elijah, because they followed the queen, Queen Jezebel, and Ahab. Ahab had sought for Elijah in nations and in kingdoms. Therefore, there was not just, as it were, a promoting of a false god. There was a hatred for Elijah and for his God. And he stood alone in the midst of this hatred. He stood alone in the midst of wolves. These wolves, dear friends, didn't even have on sheep's clothing. They were just enemies of Christ and of his cross. But also he conceded the place. It was thought that Mount Carmel, as it were, had been adopted for the worship of Baal. It was a familiar place for his worshippers. It was his home territory, in a way, his home patch. And Elijah challenged him where he was known, on his home patch. So not only was he conceding number, but he was also conceding the place. This was the confidence of Elijah that grew out of his life with God. Wouldn't it be wonderful for each of us to have such a confidence of God that has grown, it's been fostered in a daily living, a life with God? This ought to be our confidence. Dear saints, God is never outnumbered and never disadvantaged by a place or a time. God is beyond any disadvantages. God is beyond intimidation. As we'll see, God laughs them to derision. We note further his confidence in the exercise of his office as God's prophet. He is continually commanding with authority. He takes control of all the proceedings and even the prophets. Look at verse 23. It's Elijah that speaks. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. So he's given instruction of how things would go. He tells them then that they'll call upon their God. He'll call upon his God. And what do the multitude say? And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Elijah's in full control. He stands in the confidence of the word of God, but he also stands in the authority of his office as a prophet of God. And I think, and I just don't say it as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think one of the greatest indictments upon the church of our age is this loss of the authority of the office of the minister. The loss of this authority in society and authority in the church. And the problem has been the dumbing down of the office of minister in order to reach men who or women who might not be interested in church. It's the wrong way to go, but it's going in the direction even of the church. The dumbing down of everything, including the office of minister. Dear congregation, the office of the minister carries the authority of Jesus Christ. That is the authority that it carries. It doesn't carry authority of a man. It doesn't carry the authority of a church or denomination. It carries the authority of Jesus Christ. And the ministers of old used to speak with authority. Not only in the church, but out with, as the voice of the church. But here we have Elijah, the prophet, and he's taken control. And he puts false religion first, in the sense that he tells them to go first. Verse 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and so on. He tells them to go first. This is the confidence that he has. Why do you think he does this? Well, there is a great truth that is here taught to us, something that we can learn from ourselves. You see, in testing the spirits, dear congregation, be sure to place the burden of proof where it belongs. This is what Elijah is doing. The burden of proof belongs on the adherents of false religion, not upon those who worship Jehovah, the true God. You may say to yourself, well, how on earth can you make that statement? Surely all religions are on level par until we prove that which is the one. No, that is not true. Because all false religions have their seat in the fall of Adam. All false religions have apostatized, as it were, from God. Therefore, the burden of proof is on false religion. That's why Elijah here says, you go first. You prove your gods. This was the confidence that Elijah has, and is the confidence that we should have in the face of false religion. Always be sure when you're speaking to others, place the burden of proof upon them. But secondly, the practice of false religion is futile. Verse 26 to 29. And here what we have is the works of their own hands clearly exposed. You see, false religion is anthropocentric. That means man-centered. False religion originates in the vain imagination of man, and false religion is worked by the hands of man. False religion never transcends higher than man's imagination. It cannot, because it is man-centered. And therefore, it is futile in hoping for any answer or any deliverance from outside of oneself.
It originates in self. It is maintained by self. It is futile. This is why these prophets go to such lengths in their practice. And such lengths in practice we see even today in false religions. In verse 26, we see that they took the bullock and they dressed it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. Now think of this. Think of the great multitude, 450 prophets, each one calling upon Baal. Think of the great noise that would have been made. It would have made the hairs in the back of your neck to stand up if you had been present. The noise of this multitude, all in harmony, crying unto Baal. Maybe those who supported them, who had adhered to Baal from the nation of Israel, maybe they joined in their cries. And this is what it was. It was cries and shouts. This was their prayer unto Baal. I suggest to you that it would have been a sight to behold, to see all of this crying unto Baal. But we read that there was no voice, nor any that answered. As I said, false religion cannot go higher than the man who has vainly imagined it. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. That is, they danced. They danced in trance, in dancing unto their God. As they prayed, or as they sung, as they cried, they danced unto God. And we have that even in the visible church, believe it or not. There are those who dance, and they think that by their dancing, that they have the ear of God or the affection of God. They think they are elevated, as it were, to another plane of spiritual experience and of worship. But we can see it is just the remnants of the practice of Baal worship. And verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. And we'll come to that actually in a moment. But let us continue to see their practice. Verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Here we see that the blood of the bullock would not satisfy Baal, the false god. It had to be the blood of the worshipper. They had to give their own sacrifice. Another could not be sacrificed for them in a sense. Their blood had to be mingled with that blood of the bullock. It is just a great demonstration of merit in worship. Trying, as it were, to force their God's hand. Look at what we're doing for you. We're spilling our blood for you. Do not hear us. It must have been some mess. If they were singing and dancing and cutting themselves, it would have been some show. And we see that even today. There is a practice still performed by Rome where men will mutilate their backs around this time of the year, around Easter. And they have these chains, and there's knives at the end of the chains or blades, and they rake their own backs. This is how they did. They spill their own blood in devotion to their God. What do we say? It is but the remnant of the practice of Baal worship. And then in verse 29, and it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So we see the progression here, do we? They bring themselves into a state of emotional ecstasy. This is what this prophesy means. So they're crying, they're dancing, they're harming, has brought them in to an ecstasy, a trance in a sense, where they are prophesying. They are emotionally driven. And you know, the human mind can do this. The human body can do this. And we have this. That even within Pentecostalism and charismatic churches. And this actual spiritual ecstasy
It's something common, actually, that you'll find throughout all the religions. It's even found in Islam. It's found in Roman Catholicism. It's found in the charismatics of Protestantism. They've all got this thing in common. They work themselves up into an emotional frenzy. And they're ecstatic. And they speak in tongues. And they prophesy. What do we say to that? It is but the remnants of Baal worship. And what was the response? There was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. What do we learn here? One writer said, it is possible for a particular religion to move the emotions and still not be truth. That gives us a warning about emotions. Emotions unchecked by the word of God may cause one to think that their religion is credible, that their worship is right. But here we have it, emotion, and yet still not the truth. The great lengths then of their practices is all in vain. Communication is one way for the prophets of Baal, because their source of their relationship with their false god is again the vain imagination of their heart. That's why the communication is one way. It cannot go beyond themselves. There is nowhere for it to go. They are deceived by themselves. One writer remarked, already we see the fundamental difference coming through. For man does not place himself in a covenant relationship to the true God. He is placed there by God. So we see the difference coming through between the worship of Jehovah and the worship of Baal. Those who are worshipping Baal have placed themselves into that relationship with this false god. Therefore, they deceive themselves. Elijah, in his relationship with Jehovah, like all of the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, they have been placed there by God. Therefore, God has initiated the relationship, the communication, guaranteeing God hears and answers his people's prayers. The God of pagan men is really a man writ large. That's all false gods are. They're men writ large. They pale into insignificance when compared to the true God. They are but nothing. Now, their practice is futile. But, dear congregation, we must confess that their case is truly sad. Their case is truly sad. As with these prophets, most men cannot overcome their idols. They cannot prevail in prayer. And they have prevailing blindness in their lives. Prevailing prayer in prayer is impossible for them. And prevailing blindness is inevitable for them. How can they not prevail in prayer? Well, there is nothing to prevail with. Nothing. There's a void. Emptiness. There's none to hear their cry but themselves and their fellow adherents. So they can't prevail in prayer. But there is a prevailing blindness that is inevitable. And they don't let go, even when the evidence is all around them and the heavens declare the glory of God and their conscience pricks them. Their idolatry, as it were, causes them to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And their spiritual blindness is prevailing. If it is possible, they become blinder and blinder and blinder, if it's even possible. Just to convey to you this prevailing blindness of their spirituality. They won't let go of their gods. Why will they not let go of their gods? Because the multitude have the same God. And they don't want to be in the minority. Dear saints, they too were confident. The prophets of Baal, of course, were confident. They too were confident, but their confidence was where? It was placed in themselves. It was placed in the works of their hands. It was placed in their crying, their dancing, their cutting, and their ecstasy in prophesying. Their God is a man writ large. And we read then Elijah mocks. In verse 27. Elijah mocked them. And he said, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." Now this was common for pagan gods. Their adherents thought them to be such that had such lives that they were talking and pursuing and going on journeys. So Elijah is just using, as it were, their own theology against them to show or to prove the falseness of their religion, the insanity of it all. A God who is journeying, or a God who sleeps. Now let us not be too harsh on Elijah, but let us not be too quick to emulate Elijah. Let us not be too harsh on him, because there are those commentators who, as it were, think Elijah is acting sinfully here. Elijah should not be acting in this way, void of grace towards others. Well, Elijah here is, as it were, prosecuting God's law as God's covenant prosecutor. Elijah is lawfully mocking these false prophets because of his connection with the law of God. And we know that God himself mocks the ungodly, mocks those of false religion. Psalm 2, verse 4. He shall laugh them to derision. Let us not be too harsh then on Elijah. He's executing his office. But dear friends, let us not be too quick to emulate Elijah. Let us not run about seeking to mock men in their own religions and in their own faith. Let us contend with them. Let us contend in grace. Let us contend for the faith. But let us not unduly mock men, unnecessarily mock them in their religion. Well, let us move on thirdly. The silence of false religion is deafening. Verse 29. And we see there the last clause. That there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. There was no answer from Baal. The silence was deafening. Everyone, we could say, heard the silence. And remember, receiving an answer was the key to the test of this false religion. It's what everybody bought into. Everybody agreed to it. Verse 24. "And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." So this is the key to the testing of this false religion. The key to testing or to proving the true religion. It is the answering with fire. And yet we have silence from Baal. Silence in proving nothing. That's what they achieved. They proved nothing. And that's with all false religions in the world, dear congregation. They are silent in that they prove nothing. They do not prove that their God is the true God. They prove nothing. But also silence in offering no sure hope of an answer. The same as the false religions of today. They are silent in that they do not offer men a sure hope. And this is true. The only religion that offers a sure hope to men is the true religion. Is the religion of Christ and his once and for all sacrifice upon that middle tree.
That is the only certainty that man can have. All other religions follow God. That they are unsure what he will do in the end. Whether he will cast them into hell. Whether they have done enough to merit his salvation. None can give a sure hope or answer. So there is silence in offering no sure hope. Also, there's silence in no display of objective truth. That's what was to happen. Answer by fire was a display, a manifestation of objective truth. Something that could be seen. And the false religions of the world do not have that. But we do. We have it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ lives. Christ has risen from the dead. A display of objective truth. A great manifestation of truth in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But also we have silence and no credible witness to their truth claims. This was the God of nature. Surely he could send fire from heaven. Nothing. No credible witness. But also silence to their shame and disappointment of false religion. And that's what the end of false religion will be. A silence of shame and of disappointment. Romans chapter 4 tells us that the mouths will be stopped before God. Chapter 3, the mouths will be stopped before God. Dear saints, while the mass adherence of false religion may make a great noise, false religion itself is silent in the light of God's word. Its adherents make great noise throughout the world, but it itself is actually silent. And they don't stop for a moment to hear the silence, because they're too busy with their own noise, because it is a man-centered religion. What did we sing in Psalm 115? We read in that Psalm, verse 2, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Then he goes on to speak of their gods. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. And so on. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. The silence of false religion. And yet its adherents will be brought themselves to a deafening silence in that great manifestation of objective truth that we know as the return of Jesus Christ. They may make great noise now. The multitudes may cry unto their false gods now, just like the prophets of Baal. But they will be brought on that great day of judgment, that great throne of judgment, they will be brought before, where the justice of God is dispensed unto men. They will be brought to silence. One writer remarked with regards to this scene that has been set before us with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. This silence finds its completion at the end of time, in the great crowd that is left without an answer on the day of days. The crowd stands over against the Lord and his anointed, whose elevated mockery casts them into the realm of eternal silence. That's quite a thought, isn't it? That this will have its completion in the day of judgment. Elevated mockery. What did he mean by elevated mockery? It is a sinless mockery, a holy mockery of God that will cast sinners into silence forever. Dear friends, holy laughter will unleash holy wrath. That is why we do not take delight, nor do we gloat in God mocking or laughing at the ungodly. We look upon it as a serious matter, as a fearful thing, because this laughter of God turns into wrath. We read in Psalm 2, verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Verse 5, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." The holy laughter of God will fill the hearts of ungodly men with the fears of hell forever. Holy laughter becomes holy wrath. Dear friends, as we close, we note that God mocks. He does. We note that Elijah mocked. But we must be careful. We must avoid two extremes, that of mocking and of respecting. One extreme, that we mock everyone who has a different view of God than us. Instead of engaging them and reasoning with them, we mock them. We just laugh at them. We ridicule them. Let us not do that. Let us reason with men rather than mock men. But also the other extreme, respecting. Respecting other faiths and religions. A Christian cannot respect any other religion in the world. We can respect, and we must respect, the adherents of that religion. We must love them as those made in the image of God. We must pray for them and seek to bring them to Christ. But as for their religion, we cannot respect their religion, because in respecting their religion, we deny our own. And one thing we have been taught from Elijah is covenant loyalty. The first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Therefore, we cannot give any adherence or any respect to any other religion. Now, that goes against the grain of what we're told today. That may even be viewed as some as hate speech, but it's not. We cannot respect any false religion. We cannot respect its thought, its God, or any other ideology that's brought to us. Why? Because we are to test the spirits. We are to test false religion. We are to contend for the faith. Dear saints, contend in compassion and fight in faith. Don't rely upon your own strength. Look to God, the God of grace. Our confidence is in God, and our hope is in his word. Press on, I say, Christian soldiers, regardless of the odds. It may be 500-1, but remember, the one is God's one. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let us pray.